So today we're gonna talk about God and who he is historically in the Bible, and then also who he is as our helper. So the first thing when I started to write this sermon last night was 10 o'clock. As a dad, and daughter's right there, as a dad, I think one of the hardest things that I could do is have to discipline my daughter. Because when you look, everybody's probably thinking that, what could she ever do that's wrong? She's adorable. She has an attitude 2 miles wide, though. That's me. And see, the cold hard fact about things in life is that no one likes discipline. That discipline is something that we seek to stay away from. It's something that we don't embrace because nobody likes to get told, you are wrong. It's not a fun word. And many times when we hear this, we get this negative connotation that it's something that, if you're anything like me, I had a sixth grade teacher named Mr. Bly, that he was a very kind man, he was a very good man, and he wanted what was best for us as students. But when you got out of line, he was the first one to let you know it, and he had this booming voice. He was from New York, and he had this New York accent, and he was a very large man, and he would smash the rulers down on the table to get everybody's attention and yell at us. And so when I think of discipline, that's innately what I see. But as humans, many times what we do is we fail to recognize in the purest sense of the word, discipline is a tool or a preparatory measure for obedience. The word discipline comes from the Latin word discipulus, which literally means, when translated, it means pupil or student. And see, the word, that word in Latin is the root for the word disciple. So the word disciple means a follower or a student or pupil of a teacher or a leader. Being that the disciples were the pupils of Jesus during his ministry here on earth, it's only fitting that Jesus not only provided them with constructive direction and feedback, but he also disciplined them when needed. As a teacher, one of the core commitments that you make to your pupil is to instruct them, to guide them, motivate them, but it's also there to correct them. And you are there to assist in their growth and development through that correction. See, I was really fortunate when I was growing up that, don't blame that now too. I have a good mom and dad. Yeah, they did all right raising me. Don't blame them for my shortcomings. They did everything they could. They really did. And see, when I was growing up, I was a good kid for about, I'm almost 30, for about half my life. I was all right. I did well in school. I had no problems, no issues. And for you that know me, and a lot of you know me for a long time, I started coming to Richmond when I was 13 or 14. Kelly's son, Josh, started coming to the youth group here. We both went to a church over in Gladstone. And I first came because there were girls and I could go on a trip to California. That was it. It was a great trip, by the way. Got incredibly sunburned, got a second degree burn on my back. Wasn't Valerie Lisa's fault, but I enjoyed every minute of it. See, as a youth, though, after a couple years of going to church here, I started to see that I had a different direction in life. That was not God's direction for me, per se. That was my direction. I decided that I was going to forge my own path. And to put it plain and simply, it was the dumbest decision that I have ever made, was trying to write my own roadmap. If Val or my dad were here, both of them would attest to the dilemmas and the headaches that I have caused both of them. They are too numerous. For you, If you don't know, my dad, he's had two full knee replacements, one on each leg. And I was just telling someone at the cemetery that I work at this week that, jokingly, they said, how did he do with those? And I said, he did well. He's a pastor. He has faith. He's strong. He was able to heal quickly. And they said, what caused that? And I said, unfortunately, I really believe it was me. And and they said, you caused a degenerative hereditary disorder in your father's meniscus? you know, you did that? And I said, no, it was from him having to get on his knees so much to pray for me when I was younger. I was a handful. To put it bluntly, I'm not going to dive into things. I made a decision when I was about 16 years old that I wanted to be in these streets. I wanted to run in these streets. I saw that that was where you got your respect from. I grew up around some amazing, amazing people, my grandfather being one of them. And one of the things he instilled in me in a young age was you get your respect and you earn your respect. I misinterpreted that, and I misinterpreted the way to earn my respect. I cannot tell you if there was a definitive moment in my life when I decided or made a decision to say, this is how I'm going to act, and I can't tell you from an internal standpoint what directed me to lead that life other than I was led astray. When writing this, I started to understand, but for euphemisms or analogies to describe my behavior and make it easy to understand, but in the end, to put it lightly, for lack of better words, I developed into a very, very mean person. I was an angry person. I had a chip on my shoulder. I did not care who you were, why you were having a bad day. If you created a bad day for me or I interpreted that, we had issues. There were countless nights, and my mom can attest to these, that I would come home with a black eye or a busted lip or my knuckles split open from getting into a fight that 99% of the time was over nothing. Yet, every time I walked through those doors, no matter how late it was, no matter what I had been into, what I had been doing, what kind of, I was just cacophony of discord that I was causing, it's one of those things that my mom and dad always were there for me. They always loved me. They always checked on me to see if I was okay. But the number one thing they did is they laid down the law and they disciplined me. And they told me, we love you, and because we love you, we are going to correct you. See, discipline, when used biblically, is a love language of God. And this brings us to our text for the morning. Bear with me, it's a long one. I was going to use one verse, but I really think we have to read the entire chapter to see what God is doing and what he is saying to the Israelites here. So if you would, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to dive into the Old Testament today. Give a moment for everybody to get there. If not, I'm no Morgan Freeman, but I'll narrate this for you. So we start in verse 1 in chapter 41, and it says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us to his service. Judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword and to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes with the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's about the halfway point, so we're still going. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow in, you will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I will not answer them. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valley. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly useless, or utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And that was a lot. I apologize for that. But I feel that you need that entire chapter to be able to understand what God is saying to Israel in this. That there's many references in here where God says, Israel, I will help you. But this scripture, this chapter, is one of the most powerful, to me, written by Isaiah about God and his love for us. It's because it captures a multitude of God's essence here. He loves, he convicts, he convinces, and he redeems. But he also corrects. Contextually, this scripture was written to console Israel and to convict Babylonia, the Babylonians, as idolaters. That if we look, I'm going to go off script here for a minute. If we go to Habakkuk and we look at the first chapter, we start to see that God, the Israelites are God's chosen people. But what happened is that they turned from him after the honeymoon period was done. See, God called Israel to be his people. Now, just because you are chosen as something does not mean that there will not be bumps in the road. I have felt a call on my life from an early age to be in ministry, but I can tell you right now, I took a very rough scenic route to get here, to say the least. See, we were created in God's image. We were created with the intention of living in perfect harmony with our Creator. We were designed to live in matrimony with God. But I was talking to someone at the gym today, and literally, in the grand scheme of things, if you look at the time scale of this, 20 seconds out of the box, we screwed up as people in the Garden of Eden. We slipped as soon as we were taken out of the box, brand new, fresh off the lot. And see, through sin, that matrimony developed into acrimony. And see, much of that same thing, when Israel was called to be God's people, the beginning was very much that of a honeymoon phase. See, the love was still new and that passion was still fresh, and the idea of being apart from God was nothing more than a bad dream. God was utterly real to them. He was present, he was working, and as Jeremiah said, he knew them by name. The story of their deliverance by God through the hands of Moses was not just a distant story, and it wasn't just a VeggieTales DVD. This was their real life. But as time went on, and you get comfortable in a relationship, you grow to be complacent sometimes. And when you grow and you get complacent, sometimes you stop holding tightly to what you believe in. I can tell you that my wife and I, we've been married for just coming up on 7 years in February. And she is a wonderful woman that I can tell you right now is the definition of grace. I do not deserve her. She is well beyond everything that I could have dreamed for. And I always jokingly tell anybody when describing her that in any relationship, there's a reacher and there is a settler. I know my role in this relationship. She settled. But it's in that as you get to know each other in the beginning of a relationship, you're attentive to each other's needs. You call, you check in, you text, you make sure that everything that they want is taken care of. But as time goes on, you get complacent, you get comfortable with each other, and you start to realize that you can push the boundaries a little bit. That I might be able to say something I wouldn't say in the beginning. I might do something that I didn't do in the beginning. And with that, that's much where the Israelites were with God. God held on to them tightly and loved them and just wanted everything for the best for them. But as people and as imperfect humans, they managed to slowly separate and dwell away from God. As they became more lax, they realized that, man, this God, he sure is great, but he called Cain was, this God is, in many ways, it feels as what they were saying was, this God is great, but who does he think he is to make us do all these things? We are his people. Is that not sufficient for him? When I was going to Warner Pacific, I had the joy of being in class with Dr. Carver for theology and the Bible as literature. I'm sure he would not feel the same way just due to my antics in that class, which were conveyed to my father recently when they saw each other. You know, but the one great thing that happened from that time of being at Warner and being able to go to school there was that he required that we read the book of Nehemiah. And that was assigned to me, and he said, I want you to read this forward and backwards, 3 times minimum, and you were going to come into class and you were going to give an unprepared speech for 10 minutes talking about Nehemiah, what its importance is in the Bible, and how it demonstrates God's love for his people. And I said, sure. I read it halfway through. And when I got up there, I babbled my way through this, and he looked at me, he cut me off in the middle of it, and he said, please go read the rest of the book. You are excused from class. So I went and I read the rest of it. And I came and I was mad about what had happened and talked to Val. And Val said, well, did you listen to him? I said, yeah, I listened to him. Well, did you do what he said? No. And Val said, well, who are you to get mad? He was correcting you because he loves you. He was correcting you because he wants what's best for you. And with that, when thinking about the Israelites and about God's corrective actions that he takes in our life, we look at the book of Nehemiah. See, the book of Nehemiah represents the last of the historical narratives in the Hebrew Bible. The book tells about how Nehemiah was working in a secular position in the court of the king of Susa. And he's informed that Jerusalem has fallen, that the city is without walls. And so he resolves to restore them. Jerusalem was literally and metaphorically without walls at this time. In Habakkuk, it talks about how that Israel has strayed from God and that they have forgot the ways and the teachings of Moses and the covenants that were given to the people. And because of this, the Babylonians rose up as a tool, and they came in and they decimated parts of Jerusalem. And the Israelites were confused by this. And seeing that they were without the physical walls because they had been burned, they were also without the spiritual walls because they had forgotten their covenant with God. If we go back and we look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, God paints a beautiful picture here when he talks about Jerusalem. And he says, and I myself will be the wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. See, this is important when we consider Nehemiah's prayer and the petition to God when he learns about Jerusalem's situation. Nehemiah prays to God, and he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And this is the key part. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. You hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants. The people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands or decrees or the laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you have redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer this Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. In this prayer, we see that Nehemiah calls out to God, knowing that he is good and can restore. He knows that he will keep his word and continue to love, even through acts of discipline. Nehemiah recalls the words that God gave to Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their farthest horizon, I will gather them and bring them back. See, even in discipline, God loves. When speaking with Pastor Steve a few weeks ago, he said that God will use discipline for those whom he loves because he knows what is best for us, and he uses it. We know that his discipline is righteous. Again, biblically, discipline is a love language. It is the instruction for the righteousness, it is the syllabus for godliness, and it's our GPS for holy living. In the same way that Nehemiah returned to Israel to instruct them in their return to the Lord, we are called to do the same as believers with one another. In Galatians 6:1, it instructs us that, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. You should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And this is echoed again in the verses that we read in chapter 41 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, that we are called to help each other. We're called to be there to support each other in the same way that the metal worker encourages the goldsmith and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes with the anvil. And in the same way, as believers in our relationship, as we grow and we cultivate that relationship with God, we are called for him to not only be our encouragement and our helper, but that help sometimes comes through reformation and comes through reformative action. See, God is our deliverance and our provision. He has multiple roles. He's the rod which strengthens, but he's also the rod which corrects. To appreciate God and his infinite goodness, we have to realize that God's essence is that of not only conviction and correction, but also compassion and consolation. Now, if there's anyone here who has never come to meet God or is scared because they fear what he will say, understand this, that if God can forgive Adam and Eve, if God could take me and forgive me for the person that I was, he will forgive anyone that his hand has created. Do not be afraid of fear or rebuke, for you are already covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are sanctified in the moment that you call out to him in salvation. See, there is no fear in the Spirit. There is no threat of retaliation. There is simply loving guidance, which is intended to strengthen you on your walk and sharpen you as you grow in your faith. See, we have a God who is a friend, a protector, an instructor, and a redeemer. I think that Darren Patrick, who's an author and a pastor, and he's the chaplain for the St. Louis Cardinals, said it best, and this is the perfect way to close, that discipline is rarely enjoyable, but it's almost always profitable.